perspective, if you will, noting that what Paul does here in verses 11 through 14 is that he applies all these blessings that he has spoken of in verses 3 through 10, that he begins to apply these blessings into the life and into the faith of God's people. And the overarching idea of verses 11 through 14 is that Paul shows how these blessings that we've received in Christ, these past and these present and these future blessings, unite us one to another in Christ. That is, that Paul is intent on showing here that the Spirit creates unity amongst brothers and sisters in Christ by reminding us that we share a common inheritance. That as the people of the Lord, we have the same plan, that we have the same possession, that we have the same promise, that we have the same praise, and that in that unity is found amongst the people of the Lord. As we come back tonight and over the next couple of weeks, we don't want to deal with 11 through 14 from a broad perspective, but take up just a couple of the finer points that we read of here in verses 11 through 14. Tonight, we want to just take up this finer point of what Paul notes here in verse 11. That he states that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, as we have just read verses 3 through 14, and as we've just read verse 11, you probably realize that Paul seems to be repeating himself. That Paul had said something very similar back up in verse 5. As a matter of fact, we read there that he, that is God, has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And now here in verse 11, Paul once again comes back to our predestination according to the counsel of the will of God. Now, there is, to be sure, some development here that in verse 5, Paul is more broad, and that in verse 11, Paul is more specific. But we also note that Paul here in verse 11 is not only more specific, but more to the point, he is far more comprehensive than he was in verse 5. In verse 5, Paul notes that this predestination from before the foundations of the world largely applies to our salvation. But as you come to verse 11, you see that Paul doesn't simply see the sovereignty of God over our salvation, but that Paul more comprehensively notes here that God's sovereignty extends to all things. That we are predestined according to this purpose of God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is, as has been rightly noted, perhaps the single most comprehensive statement on the sovereignty of God in all of the Scriptures. That Paul notes here that all things are worked according to the counsel of God's will. To put that negatively, we would say that there is nothing in the universe that we can conceive of, that there is nothing in the course of history, that there is nothing in the deeds of men, that there is nothing in either the reprobation or the salvation of sinners that stands outside of God's absolute sovereignty and control and beyond his effectual will. The picture that we have painted here of God is one who is absolutely and completely sovereign over all his creatures and over all their actions. And yet, as we come to this, perhaps we wonder, why is it that Paul is repeating himself here in verse 11? He's largely said that up in verse 5, so why is Paul repeating himself? Well, at least one reason why Paul repeats himself is because Paul never thought that the sovereignty of God was an impractical doctrine. Paul never thought that the absolute sovereignty of God was just a tune of high theology that only belonged in the scholar's attic or in books of theology. Paul never assumed that the sovereignty of God was a doctrine of very little importance for the church or for our individual lives. Paul never conceived of the sovereignty of God as a tertiary or even a secondary doctrine. But Paul, as we read him throughout his epistles, believes that the sovereignty of God is incredibly practical, that it is meant to be absorbed and understood and loved and cherished by God's people, that the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty is incredibly precious, and that we are meant to love this doctrine. And so coming at this from this practical lens tonight, all I wish to do is unveil some of the reasons why we love this doctrine, why we are called to cherish and to love the absolute sovereignty of God. We simply want to join with Paul's thought here and express why it is that we ought to love this doctrine. The first reason why we love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is because sovereignty exalts our God. And that is perhaps the chiefest reason why we love it. You see, when we belittle the sovereignty of God or think that it's a secondary issue, what we consciously or subconsciously do is that we mar the glory of God Himself. When we begin to think that this doctrine is of very little importance, that it's something that we can fudge on, that we ought to just be able to agree to disagree on this particular doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, what we begin to do is we begin to say that the very essence and nature of God's glory is of very little importance. When we don't esteem the sovereignty of God, we don't esteem God Himself. Because His sovereignty is at the very heart of His glory. It is at the very heart of who He is as God for His people. You remember well that scene where Moses in Exodus 33 comes before the Lord. And he stands there and he pleads with God and he says, "Show me your glory." And how is it that the Lord responds to Moses? Does He say, "No, Moses, I'm not going to show you my glory"? No, God responds and He says, "Yes, Moses, I will show you my glory." And what is it that God reveals to Moses? What is it that God shows Moses to reveal His glory? But that God reminds Moses that He is absolutely sovereign over all things. We read in Exodus 33, verse 19, that God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And then note this comment on His sovereignty: "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God revealed His glory to Moses in reminding him that He is absolutely sovereign and in control of all that befalls us, and particularly the salvation and the reprobation of sinners. But you think as well to the prophet Isaiah, that as he denounced the false idols and the gods of this world, what is it that Isaiah often compares the gods of this world to when he brings them into the light of the God of the Bible? But that these false idols and these pagan gods, that they are no sovereign gods, that they are no controlling gods, that they have no supremacy over all of creation, but the God of the Bible, He declares that, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." We love the sovereignty of God because this is a doctrine that exalts our God. We secondly love the sovereignty of God because this is a doctrine that evokes our worship. This is a doctrine that evokes or that fuels or that kindles the worship that we are to have for God. You look out at so many people in churches that have such a low estimation of the sovereignty of God, and you see that their worship is adversely affected. You see that one's estimation of whether or not God is absolutely sovereign, as the Bible lays out, that it affects how we worship and who we worship. that here as we come to confront the absolute sovereignty of God as one who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, that this is a great God, that this is a glorious God, that this is a God that I can't even begin to wrap my mind or my imagination around. That it is glancing into the supremacy of God over all things that we come to see who He is and how we ought to value Him, and that we are to return with heartfelt praise and worship. You think again of the Apostle Paul, this theologian of the sovereignty of God. And as he works through those well-known chapters, Romans 9 through 11, the stalwart defense of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners, as he works through that meticulously in these three chapters, how does Paul end in chapter 11? But he ends in doxological praise. Having looked into the eternal counsel of God and choosing a people to himself and in passing over others, what does Paul come to but doxological praise, declaring, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever." As we behold the glorious wonder of God's sovereignty over all things, we, like Paul, are to see that this is not simply a heady doctrine, but that this is a doctrine that evokes our worship. To stand in awe and in wonder, declaring the majesty and the greatness of our God. And we can't escape that even within the context of Ephesians, we noted that as Paul opens here in verse 3, that he opens with what? But a praise and a blessing be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Whenever Paul exalts the sovereignty of God, the praise of God often follows. We love the doctrine of God's sovereignty because it evokes our worship. But we also love the doctrine of God's sovereignty because it exposes our pride. It exposes our pride. You see, in our sin, we don't like to acknowledge that God is sovereign. In our sin, like Adam and Eve, we like to think that we are autonomous from God, that we are the rulers and the masters of our own fate and our own destiny. And in our sin, we so often work against all that God is in order to exalt ourselves above God, in order to place ourselves on the throne of the universe or on the throne of our own lives. And I have often found that it is when individuals grumble or they complain or they disbelieve this doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God, at least in my personal experience, I have tended to see that their primary objection is nothing but one of pride. They don't assail this doctrine because of theology. They don't assail this doctrine because they firmly believe that the Bible teaches against it. They don't have problems with this doctrine because of its incomprehensibility, but that it's pride. And Paul, understanding this, you think of what he wrote there in Romans 9. That is, he exalted the sovereignty of God, that Paul said, "But there will be some of you who will say to me, well, if all things work according to God's will, then why does God still find fault?" And what is Paul's answer to those who would object to this glorious doctrine? Does he reason it out with them? Does he sit down and say, "Let's have a cup of coffee and figure this out and work through this systematically and parse this out"? No, but Paul reminds us in Romans 9:20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this?" The sovereignty of God exposes our pride by reminding us that we are not in control, that we can't add even a day to our life or an inch to our stature, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our God's sovereign will. And how much more the sovereignty of God exposes our pride when we ask ourselves, why is it that I am saved and so is not? And we love to think that there's something in us. We like to think that we earn or that we deserve or that we merit God's gracious salvation. We like to think that what distinguishes me from others must be that perhaps I was a little more intelligent, that I was a little more open to the calling of God, that I would perhaps been better trained or had a keener eye to perceive these truths, and that's why I embrace the gospel and so doesn't. But how is it that the Bible traces back why it is that some are saved and others are not saved? It's for nothing in us. It's for nothing that we have done. It is for nothing of who we are or what we stand to give God. But when you trace this line back, you find that the only difference between me and another is that it pleased God in His most sovereign and efficacious will to declare to one, you I have saved, you I have loved, and to another to say, you I have hated. It humbles us in our pride. It's almost debasing. And it exposes our arrogance. And for that reason, we love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But fourthly, we love this doctrine of God's sovereignty because sovereignty encourages all of our comfort. It encourages all of our comfort. All Christian comfort resides in the sovereignty of God. Why is it that we lay our head down at night in peace? Why is it that we trust that when the morning comes we will rise, but as the psalmist said, I laid my head down in sleep and I arose again. Why? Because you sustained me, Lord. That even as we are sleeping, that even as we are slumbering, that the Lord is upholding, that He is governing, that He is controlling all things in order that we might truly rest and be refreshed, but to wake up again to face a new day. God's sovereignty comforts us in all of our daily needs. As the psalmist declares that it is God who opens His hand to satisfy the desires of all living creatures. God's sovereignty is our great comfort in afflictions. You think of Joseph as he was maligned and mistreated by his brothers, as he was sold into slavery, as they later came to discover that he had not died. And yet, what was the great consolation that Joseph had, but that he declared to his brothers, what you intended for evil. These many years that I have been wandering, these many years that I have been in prison, these many years that I have been enslaved, I know you intended it for evil, but what? But God intended it for good. In all of our afflictions, in all of our trials, in all of our difficulties, this is our great comfort, that God is working all of these things, even these dark providences, for our good. His sovereignty is the great comfort that we have when we have remorse and our repentance over sin. It's because of God's sovereignty that David could cry out in Psalm 51, let these bones that you have crushed rejoice, O Lord. To see that the Lord brings us low and exposes our sin to us to bring us back to Himself in kindness and in mercy and grace. His sovereignty is the comfort in our perseverance. Why is it that I wake up each morning still loving the gospel and still embracing Christ and still unified to Him through faith alone? Why is it that I can have confidence and hope that I'm not going to defect from the faith a year from now or 5 years or 10 years, but because of God's sovereignty that Christ has promised, all that the Father has given to me will come to me and I will by no means cast Him out, but I will raise Him up at the last day. And therefore, we don't need to fear beyond hope that we might sin so grievously that we will be cast away from God, but that He comforts us with His sovereignty in preserving us. And His sovereignty is the great comfort that we have even in death itself. When we come to close our eyes in this world and to cross over into glory, when those that we love surround us who cannot come with us, Yet we have this glorious comfort that it is God who gives life and it is God who takes life. And it's the comfort that we have in God's love, that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That God is sovereign and that He purposes my good in His sovereignty means that God is working all things and controlling all things for my salvation and for your salvation. And what a comfort this is to us, that God in His sovereignty is working for my triumph in Christ over the flesh and over the world and over the devil, all for His glory. There are deep caverns of comfort to be mined in this glorious doctrine that God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign over all things. But fifthly, we love this doctrine because God's sovereignty explains our salvation. It explains our salvation. God's absolute sovereignty is what makes grace, grace. His sovereignty is what makes grace, grace. It is what makes grace so gracious. Because we are taught here in the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty that there is nothing outside of God. That there are no people, that there are no relations, that there are no events, that there are no circumstances, that there are no choices that move God to save. Because if there was something extrinsic to God, outside of God, that moved Him to save, if our salvation was at all dependent on anything but God, if our salvation depended on our works or our righteousness or our merits, if we believed that God does 99.99% of the salvation, but I contribute 0.01%, then grace would be owing to this 0.01%. And for grace to owe anything means that it is no longer grace. But why is it that I am saved? Why is it that God saves? Why is it that God is gracious? And the answer that we have resounding on the pages of Scripture is the only reason we have a gracious God is because our God has determined within Himself to be gracious. There's no answer that can be given to that outside of His absolute sovereignty. He will be gracious to whom He will be gracious. And as Paul reminds us later on in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. If God isn't absolutely sovereign, there is no grace. And if there is no grace, there is no gracious salvation. So we love this doctrine. But sixthly, why do we love the doctrine of God's sovereignty? It's because His sovereignty emboldens our witness. Never should we be tempted to buy into the lies of those who say that if God is sovereign, then we don't need to go and witness and evangelize to the lost and to sinners. We ought not to listen to those objections of people who say that Calvinism has no place for evangelism. Because when we read the pages of Acts, we see the exact opposite, that the sovereignty of God is what emboldens witness, that the sovereignty of God is what emboldens our evangelism. We see this in Acts. We see what it was that propelled the witness of the early church, what propelled these small band of apostles to go out and to boldly proclaim that this one whom you have crucified has now been made Lord and King over all things, is the very fact that God is sovereign over all of the nations. What emboldened them was knowing that the heart of every king is in the hand of the Lord and He turns it wherever He desires, that He is above all rulers and principalities, that He is above all governments and kings, that He is above all oppressors, that He has the heart of every sinner in His hand. And that as we witness, We don't simply hope against hope that men would be moved by their own inclinations, that they would be taken by our erudition, that they would be amazed and dazzled by the words that we bring to them. But that in our witnessing, our hope rests in the sovereignty of God. You think as Paul stood to preach to the Gentiles there in Acts 13, preaching boldly, and what do we read? But that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The fact that God is sovereign means that He will save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That God is sovereign means that Christ will look upon the travail of His soul and He will be satisfied. His sovereignty is what emboldens our witness. But seventhly, we love this doctrine because God's sovereignty also enlivens our prayers. His sovereignty is what enlivens our prayers. Prayer to a less than absolutely sovereign God is nothing more than casting our words into a wishing well. But His absolute sovereignty is the very foundation of prayer, and it is the very reason why we can, in all circumstances, come to Him in prayer and cry out to Him. This is so clearly seen in the prayers of the apostles. Again, you think of Acts chapter 4, that as these apostles had been chosen by Christ to bear His reproaches, that as they were beaten by those magistrates who were in power, that at the end of Acts 4, what did the apostles do? But they gathered together and they prayed. And what is it that they prayed to the Lord? Well, they come and we read there in Acts 4:24 that it was the sovereignty of God that compelled them to pray. That it was the sovereignty of God as they cried out and they said, "Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord." They approach Him as the One who is absolutely in control of all things. And we read the content of their prayer there. That they come and they say those who have aligned themselves against Christ, that those who killed Christ, that they only did, God, what You had predestined to take place. You see, these apostles knew that God was sovereign. They knew that God had ordained all things immutably from eternity past, that all things were set within the context of God's sovereignty. And yet these apostles come to Him. They assail His throne of grace in prayer. And they plead that the sovereign Lord would grant to His servants to continue speaking His word with all boldness. God's sovereignty is meant to enliven our prayers. It is meant to stir us up to come before the One who is in absolute control and to pour our hearts out. Eighthly, we love this doctrine because the sovereignty of God ensures our use of God's means. His sovereignty ensures the means that we use. I can tell you that as a pastor, I have come to love the sovereignty of God more than I ever thought that I could. Because so often I feel that in my preaching, that my words are so weak, that they are so feeble, that they are so often unclear and insufficient and inadequate. As a minister of the gospel, I often wish that I could speak better, that I could speak more clearly, that I could be more precise with the language that I use. If I was left to myself, I would probably despair completely. But because God is absolutely sovereign, He guarantees that preaching is not in vain. He guarantees that His word that goes out from His mouth will not return empty, but that it will accomplish everything for which He has sent it. His sovereignty guarantees that not only is preaching not in vain, but that our listening in faith to the preaching of His word is also not in vain. That God has promised, because these are His means and because He is the One who is sovereignly in control of our hearts and our minds and our soul and our strength, that He will use the means of preaching to cultivate in us a heart of godliness, to build us up and to sanctify us. His sovereignty means that we can be ensured that He's going to use the Lord's Supper, that He's going to use baptism in order to confirm our faith and to remind us of the glorious promises that we have. How foolish we would look, preaching and listening to the preaching of the Word and dunking people in water and passing out this bread and this wine if God was not sovereign. How foolish we would seem to be. But God in His sovereignty has promised that the preaching of His gospel is His power unto salvation. And that He will be faithful through these means that He has ordained to grow His church and add to our numbers. We love this doctrine because it ensures the use of His means. But ninthly, we love the sovereignty of God because it excites our work in God. We love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God because it excites us to go about the work and the business that God has given for us to do. Even here, we often hear that those who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that there is no point in getting excited about the work of the Lord. If the Lord has already predestined, if He has already determined from eternity past what's going to happen, then really, I can be lazy and nothing matters. And if I don't work, you know, no big deal, because that is what God has promised. That's what God has ordained. That is how God controls it. There's these arguments out there that if we accept and embrace the absolute sovereignty of God, then why work? Why be concerned about the work of the gospel or the work of the Lord? And yet you see that this isn't the way that Paul thought of it. Paul didn't think the absolute sovereignty of God worked against our works and primarily our good works, but that he saw these as flowing in consistent harmony with each other. We'll read this in upcoming weeks, but Paul notes there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship. We owe our salvation to God. It is because of God that we are recreated. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." For what? For good works. That He has refashioned us in the image of Jesus in order that we might go about the business of Jesus, in order that we might produce these good works, that we might cultivate a heart and a spirit of holiness. Remember, as Paul opens this letter to the Ephesians, that he addresses this letter to those who are saints, to those who are holy, and to those who are faithful. And you remember that the very purpose of our predestination, as we read back there in verse 5, the whole purpose of our predestination, indeed of our salvation, is holiness. That he notes there that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. That in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of His glorious grace. And Paul goes on there in Ephesians 2:10 to say that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. But what works? Paul says that it is those works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul knew the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. And Paul knew God's absolute sovereignty in our salvation. And Paul knew that our salvation aims at holiness and blamelessness before the Lord. And so Paul knew that God had so ordered our good works, even from before the foundations of the world, that we should walk in them, and that we should do them. Paul sees that the sovereignty of God is meant to excite in us a desire and a longing for holiness and for doing the good works that God Himself has called us to. Paul sees that the absolute sovereignty of God works in complete harmony with being those who are about our Father's business. And so we love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. There are so many reasons that the Bible gives to us, so many more than we've even begun to look at, of why we love this doctrine. Why, as Reformed Christians, we believe that this is one of those foundational, bedrock, cornerstones of our faith, that God is in absolute control, that He is working all things according to the counsel of His own will. It is because of this that we see that this doctrine is not of tertiary or of secondary importance, but that it strikes at the very faith and practice of the Lord's people. May we be those like Paul who treasure and who cherish and who love this glorious doctrine. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself from heaven, that You have revealed all these glorious truths that we might not simply tickle our fancies with them, that we might not simply cram them into our head, that we can be theological gunslingers. You have not given these doctrines to us to simply try us and to stretch our minds, but that You have revealed Yourself from heaven in order that we might cherish, that we might treasure, that we might love all that You have revealed. Indeed, how we thank You for this doctrine of Your absolute sovereignty over all things. We thank You that You have predestined us even before the foundations of the world. How we thank You that You have chosen us that we might be holy and blameless before You. How we thank You that You are a God who is working all things, Lord, according to the counsel of Your own will. And we thank You that we can remind ourselves of these basic foundational truths. And we pray that You would encourage our hearts to love, to cherish, and to treasure these. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.